are back in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And I want to read in your hearing verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, and of course, we were interrupted for two Sundays as we had our candidate here speaking. We ended up with a question is how Jesus would fulfill the law and the prophets. And I want to look at some prophetic parts of the Old Testament and some things that were messianic, dealing with the coming Messiah, and also some of the various dealings of God with the nation of Israel, like the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and ethical requirements. And these are different parts and pieces, and they serve different purposes, but they were all addressed in the ministry of Christ. And so the way that the law and the prophets were fulfilled, I could take many weeks to discuss that. It's a rich study. I don't have many weeks. So we're going to see what we can do today. Now, as I mentioned before, Jesus is claiming reverence toward the law, and also claiming the authority to rightly interpret the law and add his sayings to it. This claim would challenge the scribes and the Pharisees, who believed they were the sole authority on the law. They had seated themselves in the seat of Moses. And this was a chief source of friction between Jesus and the religious authorities of the day. Not only did he not blindly accept their teaching and the interpretations, but he rebuked them if they got it wrong. And his teachings and actions contradicted much of what they taught and believed. So what about the state of the law, the state of religious understanding at the time of Christ? So I'm going to use an example out of my workshop. So a couple months back, I got a cedar chest that was given to me, and it was in bad shape. The top was broken all the way across. There was hardware missing, numerous cracks. And so there was good wood in there. And you always have the temptation, if you like wood, and I like it very much, to just tear something apart and take the wood and use it for something else. But that's a decision you can only make one time. There's no reverse on a decision. But I wanted to restore it, to take it back as the original maker intended. So it'd been nice at one time, but it took a lot of different sessions. You know, you spread the crack a little bit, you sneak glue down in there, you clamp it, you leave it overnight, then you go for the next one and the next one and the next one, and you go look for compatible hardware, any place from Hobby Lobby to Joann Fabric, you can find stuff that might match. And the restoration is hard work, but it brings it back so it can be used as it was intended. And, of course, we're a throwaway society. It's easier to junk something than to work hard to bring it back. Well, the law and the traditions around the law were in about the same shape as that cedar chest. So you get someone that's deathly sick, and Jesus heals them in the synagogue. Now, if I was there, I'd say, Shazam, look at this. But the scribes and the Pharisees said, oh, why are you doing this on a Sabbath day? You know, we have rules. And the rules are more important than people. Let me tell you something. Doctrine is very important, but rules are never more important than people, ever. Sometimes a rule has to be stretched. Sometimes a rule has to be bent in face of urgent need. When the Samaritan was going down to Jericho and he saw the man laying by the side of the road, who was probably a Jew, Samaritans and Jews had no dealings. That was a rule. But the urgent need trumped the rule, and Jesus told the lawyer, go thou and do likewise. So the master builder set about to mend up that law and put it back into condition that was originally intended. That's what you're seeing in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if we go way back to Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua, if you prefer, for he will save his people from their sins. So we know that sin makes a separation between the people and God, and we can see that Jesus came to restore that relationship, mend it, make it good again. And there are prophetic sections of the Old Testament, we call them messianic, that speak to the Messiah that were fulfilled. I'm going to name a few. Time will not permit me to go through all of them. So if we start in Genesis 3:15, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. And some commentators say the word bruise can also mean crush. Here, very early in the Bible, we see a battle between the seed of the woman and Satan. Genesis 22 is the account of Abraham being told to sacrifice his son. And he's willing to do this at the command of God, but God stops him and tells him, by myself, of course there's nothing greater to swear by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's the promise to Abraham. And it is now and it was then very well known to the Jewish nation. Genesis 49:10 gives us a more enigmatic prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to whom it belongs. Micah 5:2 tells us the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Herod was asking the chief priest, he said, where's this Messiah going to be born? He said, oh, in Bethlehem. Psalm 22 takes us through the agony of crucifixion, although it was written centuries before the Romans came up with this rather hideous practice. Who could forget chapter 53 of Isaiah, speaking of the ordeal of the suffering servant who suffered for us, assigned to be buried with wicked men, but with a rich man instead in his death. Psalm 16:10 tells us the Holy One will not undergo decay. Also mentioned in the New Testament when they said, David can't be talking about himself because his tomb is here to this day. Psalm 34:20 says, not a bone shall be broken. And if you recall in Exodus 12:46, the command of the Passover lamb, the whole lamb was to be eaten, but not a bone was to be broken. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of the day when Israel will look upon the one whom they pierced and mourn like the mourning for an only son. And so it's pretty clear as we look, Jesus fulfilled these prophecies out of the Old Testament concerning his birth, his ministry, his death. But that's part of the law and the prophets. We also need to look at the priesthood and the sacrificial system. The priesthood and sacrifices were a way to approach God and deal with sin, and the sacrifices were a way to cleanse the temple because the presence of God was there. And so this priesthood, this sacrificial system, was teaching the people that their sin made a separation between them and God. And the creation of the priest also required a method to take care of the priest. So if you go to Malachi, there's a complaint about tithes not being brought in. This was the inheritance of the priests and the Levites. They weren't given land. They were given the tithe. And so that was to supply a living to them. And Paul much later said, those who proclaim the gospel should make their living from the gospel. The tabernacle then was built first, and the temple afterwards upon that pattern, and it was to be a place of prayer and sacrifices to God, and the presence of God was there in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, if you prefer. And the priests burned incense to God and offered sacrifices on the altar. But the most holy place, the high priest only went in there once a year. They call it Yom Kippur now. Although they don't have a holy place, nor do they have the most holy place. Instead, on the Temple Mount, you have the Dome of the Rock and a mosque. But we can't talk about that now. So the priest would bring in blood from the sacrifice first to make atonement for him and his family, to make him fit to make atonement then for the sins of the nation. And the veil between the holy place and the most holy place was another symbol of separation, because in the most holy place was the presence of God. And the exclusion then of everybody but the high priest from that place showed a separation as well. However, from 70 AD on, the temple has been destroyed, nor has it been rebuilt. So the only high priest remaining is Jesus, the Messiah. The only sacrifice for sin would be his death on the cross. And so he brought the sacrificial system to a better conclusion to become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The veil in the temple was torn in two because the division between the holy place and the most holy place was no longer needed. His teachings were also a way to approach God. And his atonement on the cross means we can boldly approach God in prayer. And we're not limited to a high priest going in once a year, for it's written elsewhere that if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse from all unrighteousness. And so it's a better way than the former way. And when Jesus spoke, it was approved by the Father, for he said, I always speak as he desires. And so it's profitable to us. And so we look at the dealings of God with Israel through the various prophets, through the writings, through the years. They were to be a beacon of light. Remember the prayer of Solomon when he put up the temple. He didn't want to limit it to just Israel. He wanted to say, if anybody comes here and prays, you know, he is asking that God hear them. And so there was a promise to Abraham that in his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That promise was fulfilled in Christ and his church. There's Christians all over the world. Alex Boma from Africa is going to be coming on Wednesday to speak to us. And we've had others. We had Pastor Vijay from India, and those men and myself, we keep in contact, of course, via email as they work in their ministries, you know. And those are some very ambitious men, Christian brothers far away. Remember the promise to David when he was thinking of building a house? A little play on words here. You're thinking of building me a house. I didn't ask for a house. I'm going to build you a house. Not a house of stone and cedar, but an enduring household. These things are going to be accomplished, the throne of David established forever at the second coming. But many of the blessings of the Messiah are available in the local church today. We preach Christ in a local church. That's what we're about. There'll be much more after the second coming. Now, on the somber side, the battle between Jesus and the religious establishment came to its climax in his arrest in the garden and the demand to Rome that he be crucified. And in that last week of his life, he gave the parable of the rented vineyard. And the men that rented the vineyard refused to render fruit to the owner, even though he sent many servants. And finally, when he sent his son, he said, they will reverence my son. They said, oh, this is the heir. Let's kill him and get rid of him, and we're going to keep the vineyard for ourselves. And Jesus said, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. So we can view the crucifixion as the religious authorities winning the battle and losing the war. They fought Jesus over their prestige and their power, their seat in the seat of Moses, which they valued above all else. And they kept that for a season, about 40 years, roughly. But the final result was the loss of the nation, the loss of the temple, the loss of the priesthood, the loss of the sacrificial service, the loss of the holy place, the loss of the most holy place. And the people were scattered. The ones that survived, they were scattered and taken into slavery. And so what the leadership dreaded might happen, because they said the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. My prerogative, what's mine, I might lose. But on the other hand, the church has sent missionaries all over the world. They built hospitals. They built clinics. They built schools. They built orphanages. You can see the fruit of the Church of Christ all over the world. I had an employee one time that was traveling in Africa, and he had a stroke. And so they airlifted him to the hospital in Cape Town, and I think maybe his sister called me and said, you know, they don't know anything about American insurance, and, you know, they, you'll get sick in a foreign land. They might want money right now. What to do? I had a friend who was a missionary in South Africa. So I called him up. He said, let me help you, Ward. He got a hold of a missionary in Cape Town, and within 2 days, that missionary was in the hospital talking to the hospital administrator, who then talked to me, and we got things straightened out. The body of Christ is all over the world. And I don't know how I would have managed that particular situation without it. But believe me, you have brothers and sisters everywhere if you stretch out and find them. Well, Israel, of course, went into exile, no place to offer any sacrifice, and there still is not. I thought after the 1967 war that Israel would take over the Temple Mount, but it's left to the Muslim Waqf over in Jordan to this day. So the mantle of the scribes and the Pharisees has kind of fallen on the Haredi, the ultra-Orthodox in Israel to this day. And they still have some say over who can get married and who could be considered a Jew, but they're only about 12% of the population of Israel. And if you compare, the Arabs are 20%. There's more Arabs in Israel proper than there are ultra-Orthodox. So you're going to see continuing battles there. For instance, who can do what on the Sabbath? Does any of this ring a bell? Can we run the buses? Can a store be open? You know, what can be done on the Sabbath day? The Haredi are exempt from military service, although the Supreme Court of Israel has said that's not according to law, and that still is a thorny problem that has not been resolved. But the Knesset comes through secular elections. There is no theocracy in Israel anymore. Ethical commands and ideas. There's Sermon on the Mount is just full of ethics. There's many ethical commands in the Old Testament. I like to read it. I like to trace the compassion for the poor in the land, the slaves, the strangers. This law stands out in the ancient world and shows tremendous compassion. I've often said that if this country had adopted some of those commands, we'd be in a different place today. Where would we be if we had a Jubilee year after the Great Depression? Where would we be if slaves were set free after 7 years? Where would we be if poor people were allowed to go out and glean after the harvesters went through? I'd like to see some of these things. But first thing in the law that comes to mind is the Ten Commandments. And it's crystal clear that something like this creates a civil and a functioning society. Okay? Everybody who came to church today left a house somewhere. How do you know that anything of what you own will be left when you go home today? There's a commandment saying, thou shalt not steal. We have courts and police and all these things in a civil society, all based on that command. And the idea is, you can go home after church today, take out what you're baking in the oven, have something to eat, and everything is still there. That's a functioning society. Dealing with fellow countrymen, due process, boundaries. How do you know that your neighbor can't take 100 foot off your land? Well, there's boundaries. Now, many of the commands were specific to the land of Israel, but it's pretty clear to me that a lot of the law that we have in our society today was borrowed from the law in the Old Testament. Jesus taught more, being forgiving due to the fact we've been forgiven, loving our enemies as well as our friends, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. For the neighbor, of course, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the man became a neighbor when he saw urgent need, and he attended to the need, to a person he never met before in his life. He told his disciples to forgive a brother who had sinned against them. And he met people where they were, and he knew their hearts. A rich man came to him, wondered what he lacked. Well, he lacked for nothing in the material realm. He had it all. He told a rich young ruler, sell all you have, give to the poor, come with me. I'll let you in on the ground floor here. You'll have treasure in heaven. But he went away sorrowing. When he spoke of alms or prayer, he said, don't do it in front of crowds to get the praise of men. Do it in secret. Your Father who sees what's in secret will reward you openly. He spoke of the futility of trusting in riches while simultaneously being poor towards God. And if we're going to sum it up, we would say, if you love me, keep my commandments. An examination of the commands of Christ shows that rather than focusing on the externals, and we all focus on the externals because guess what? That's what we see. He constantly focused on the heart, the faith, the servant's heart, the intention of the man behind the actions. Notice in verse 20 the statement that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And it was a highly regarded group of people, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were considered experts. Now, the people didn't do everything they did, but they esteemed them for following all this multitude of rules. And, of course, the righteousness was external. They loved their rules. They gloried in their position. They gloried in the honor being given to them. But this human list of rules, if you look at the parable of the Pharisees praying in the temple and praising himself to God, does not reach the condition of the heart. He said, I'm so thankful I'm not like this publican over here. That doesn't comport with the first few verses, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because a person with a clear eye sees what his condition is, he would say, I'm spiritually poor. I'm really not what I should be. I'm not what I'd like to be. Like the rest of this sermon, it brings us to the feet of Christ to ask for the kind of heart that's acceptable to God. Our closing hymn today is number 380.